Weddings are accidents waiting to happen. And from your laughter, I can tell some already have. Waiting, sometimes rushing to happen. No matter the planning, no matter good intentions, and the rehearsals, practice, thoroughness, those best laid plans of bride and groom and clergy often go astray. Sometimes the goofs are small, even funny. An uninvited bee erupts from the bride's bouquet. All of these now, I'm checking off on my own experience. Her veil gets snagged in her flowers. A guest's cell phone ring disrupts the vows. The rings get tangled in the best man's pocket. The groom forgets his bride's first name. Not biggies, really, most of them. We go with the flow, right, Alistair, and let humor smooth the edges. But any parish priest who's been around long has some unforgettable moments. And this is one of my gems. True story. She was a lovely bride, 30 years young, and this was her second marriage. She had two little boys, age 4 and 6, who would walk her down the aisle, and all went quite well and planned as at the rehearsal. On the day of the wedding, the music began and the bride began her regal walk. All seemed well for the first 10 seconds, until the children began to fight. The littlest turned to smack his brother, who promptly spun around and hit him back. Right there in the aisle, they wrestled and they brawled, getting tangled in Mama's flowing gown. As they careened wildly forward, Mama bent down to separate the little Helians, whereupon the eldest tripped, stepped on the train, and ripped her beautiful dress open from waist to floor. Can you top that one? The wedding at Cana would have been even worse had Jesus not saved the day. Adeptly aided, and I had covered by her agile maid of honor, my bride was ultimately wed. But the Cana wedding would have made local history as a monumental social gaffe. Unlike ours, first century weddings continued for a week, and the entire village celebrated and consumed. Failure to amply provide would have shamed the groom's family, as the responsibility of hospitality was solely theirs. And it's on the third day of this feasting that catastrophe threatens. We're not told its cause. The host miscalculated, or the guests over-celebrated. Who knows? It doesn't matter. But we're told disaster looms, and the only one seeing it is Jesus' mother, Mary. She asks her son to intervene, and his response, well, it exposes a very human and maybe even rude side of Jesus. Woman, he answers, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. Cryptic words, with their inexplicable sharpness, perhaps foreshadowing a not too distant future moment. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to his hour. which signals the moment of his death. While not the time planned for self-revelation, he does as his mother asks, and 6 large stone jars set aside for ritual cleansing are filled right up to the brim with water, plain water. And what happens next is the very stuff of miracles. Compared to miracles recounted in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Gospels which involve actual crises of faith and life or death, this water-to-wine act might seem a little bit pale. It's not one of those "someone will die without this" kind of thing. Episcopal priest, academic, and author Barbara Brown Taylor acknowledges this with a lighthearted observation. "This wasn't the feeding of the 5,000, she writes. "It wasn't even healing of the 10 lepers. It was the restocking of a bar. It was the refueling of revelers who probably had too much." It's only in John's gospel that this particular miracle is even mentioned. But this fact does not lessen its importance. As the miracle that begins Jesus' public ministry, his transformation of water into wine is, in the words of Pope Francis himself, an eloquent sign because it transforms the law of Moses into the gospel bringer of joy. Then, as now, weddings were occasions of great feasting and joy, and in Scripture are metaphors for the resplendent kingdom of God where all creation rejoices in the divine's gift of abundance. In today's passage, we're told of a wedding that almost flops, except that this strange, stern guest comes and works a miracle, which turns it into the best wedding of all. In this nuptial feast, Jesus boldly says yes to wholeness and to joy, and it's because of this that the Christian church has ever since relayed the occasion and celebrated it. David Steele, a Christian writer and storyteller, calls this spirit of celebration Cana joy. He even coined a beatitude to describe it. He says, "Blessed is the pastor whose church has a real tenor in the choir and a plumber in the congregation. But doubly blessed is the pastor whose congregation knows Cana joy." This Cana story tells us that Jesus served a God who wants all creation to experience joyful fullness. And it's worth a miracle to keep the party going as we celebrate the relationships that fill our lives to overflowing. It's a theme running throughout his life and ministry. Jesus of Nazareth celebrated people getting married, people sharing meals, people being healed of disease and deformity, people being liberated from the demons in their lives, people sharing life and celebrating one another. He carried a spirit of joy and celebration with him wherever he went, and he proclaimed, not just by word, but by deed, that the God of mercy is his God and ours, the God of abundance, mercy, and joy. And as he did, as we read in Scripture, Relationships were restored, communities were healed, and lives were transformed. In God's expansive love, plenty replaces emptiness. Separation transforms into inclusion. And exiles find a way home. Given the desperate times we face, however, and given the world's desperate needs, this talk of fullness and abundance and joy might seem an impossible dream, but it's not. There is wine enough. There is everything enough. There is fullness surpassing comprehension. Scarcity is but a lie born of greed. I came, Jesus said, that you may have life and have it, what was the word? Abundantly. A wondrous promise seeming raw and absurd, I imagine, to millions of our siblings in Los Angeles. You saw the news. Inconceivable loss, mind-numbing devastation. And this talk of abundance, superabundance, joy might sound absurd or hollow to some today. And you know, I think really, if we're honest, maybe a little bit to us. These are the times, wrote American founding father Thomas Paine, that try our souls. But really, what time hasn't? A vague, or maybe not so vague, yearning has always been inside here. A yearning, maybe not so vague, yearning has always been inside here. We yearn to be filled, but with what? And Scripture and Jesus pronounce fullness beyond measure. So what are we missing? An ancient saying by the Taoist sage Liao Tzu points, I think, to the answer. It is the emptiness within the cup that makes it useful. It is the emptiness within the cup that makes it useful. That which is full, or supposes it's full, can hold nothing more. The Cana jars were empty, allowing Jesus to fill them. Might this be a metaphor for us in our own painful dilemmas? I think we could say, maybe not on a test in New Testament test in seminary, but that the very first Eucharist was Maundy Thursday. It was shared on Maundy Thursday when Jesus gathered his friends at a meal to impart feed empty tummies. They gathered there and with open hands outstretched, received his body and blood. Filing forward, as we will in a few minutes, we approach the same table with hands open and outstretched. Empty hands, acknowledging our hunger and reaching for the one who alone can fill us. This morning, I ask something very particular. I ask that you think about your hands. In fact, get them out in front of you so you know they're there. Especially as you and I near the altar to receive communion, focus on those beautiful hands of yours that reach out to be filled. Sure, there are younger folk here whose hands are soft and smooth, but most of us have lines and creases, those little scars and signs of wear and tear from however many years we've been around. Love them. Your empty hands are a sign, a sacrament of who we are and whose we are. God's beloveds, longing for what? For whom we've been hungry all our lives. St. Augustine came to understand this, and more than just headwise, he felt it deep inside. There's a God-shaped vacuum, he wrote, in everybody's heart, fillable only by God. And added, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Right there, before the altar and through the hands of other John, St. John's siblings, other beloved children of God, the body and blood of Christ will become an actual part of my flesh and blood, of your flesh and blood, giving the fullness of life to us all, filling our souls and making us whole. The most human truth of all. Like those Cana jars, our hands, our very selves are empty without God. Let love fill you and forever keep you whole.